You know, many of us, I trust this week, were glued to our screens as we watched the great Notre Dame Cathedral, that revered symbol and national treasure of Paris, go up in flames. Now, to appreciate what happened, you have to go all the way back to 1163, over 850 years ago, when the construction on that cathedral first began. Its Gothic architecture, replete with the flying buttresses and those famous rose windows, they inspired awe and dedication for centuries. Remarkably, the cathedral survived the Reformation. It survived the French Revolution. It survived World War I. It even survived the German bombardment and occupation of Paris during World War II. It seemed that the building itself was enshrined in immortality. Until this last week, a fire erupted, quickly engulfing the structure. Shocked Parisians gasped and they wept as that iconic spire came crashing down through the burning roof. Some even referred to its slow tumble as a kind of French 9/11. That's how deeply this cathedral is ingrained into the French psyche. But in many respects, the fire this week actually serves as a parable of French spiritual life. While some 60% of French identify as Roman Catholics, less than 10% even pray regularly, and even less than that attend Mass regularly. Cathedrals are no longer houses of worship. Rather, they are increasingly tourist sites or museums or turned into local pubs, which is why for many, that fire this week was a fitting metaphor. Frantic firefighters scrambling to save the divine. How else are we to read into it other than the faith of the past has finally turned to ash? Like an inferno, the fires of secularism have burned down any belief. They have melted any notion that God is relevant and real today. Put simply, those fires to many reflected that God is dead. What do you think? Do you think that he's dead? Has God merely become some helpless relic of a bygone age? One to whom we barely bat an eye, let alone bow the knee? Well, friends, I think these are appropriate questions as we continue our study this morning through the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. If you are visiting with us this Easter, we're grateful you're here. I'm pleased you've come, grateful for it. You're going to be helped if you have a Bible with you, you open it to Acts chapter 2. If you don't happen to have one, we provide red Bibles in the seat backs before you. I encourage you to pull one of those out. We're going to be in Acts 2, which you can find on page 910. Page 910. So if you're new to the Bible, when I refer to chapter number, that's the big bold number, and the small superscript numbers, those are the verse numbers. Now, a little bit of background if you happen to be visiting. The book of Acts, it's the companion volume to the Gospel of Luke. And so if Luke was all about what Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry, Acts picks up, and Acts teaches us all of Jesus and what he continued to do and teach through the divine ministry of the Holy Spirit that he sends upon his people. And so at the start of Acts 2, Jesus, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the apostles and enables them to speak in foreign languages. It's admittedly really unusual stuff, the first verses in chapter 2, as the uneducated apostles begin speaking as if they're professional translators at some UN assembly. And some of the people in Jerusalem begin, therefore, to mock them. So Peter stands before the crowd, right? He rises up, and he preaches the very first Christian sermon, showing how this outpouring of the Spirit was, in fact, prophesied by Joel in Joel 2. Now, this morning, he's going to continue in his sermon, and he's going to address these Jewish people who would have been naturally wondering themselves, as perhaps some of you may be wondering, if there's any relevance to God, if he's at all real today. Because for them, the last Old Testament prophet, well, he had come 400 years before. And here Israel is again, once again, an oppressed nation. They're living under subjugation of a foreign power. The temple, their cathedral, so to speak, was just a shadow of what it once was. It had been desecrated by the Romans. They too were tempted to think that God was dead, or at least perhaps no longer relevant. So we pick up Peter's sermon, Acts 2, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 41. Acts 2, picking up in verse 22. Peter continues his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Friends, what a glorious text for Easter morning. I'm tempted just to read it, pray, and sit down. But we should think about it for a few minutes, because in this first sermon of Peter's, we see the earliest apostolic articulation of the gospel, of what Christians call the good news. So what were sermons like? If you were to step back into the early days of the church, what were sermons like? I think we have a wonderful example right here. And notice what Peter's not doing. Peter doesn't wax eloquently about creation care. He doesn't wade in his sermon into those simmering waters of social justice. He doesn't make it about political parties or a position in the public schools. He doesn't even mention vaccination. Friends, some of those things may be implications of the gospel, but they are not the gospel itself. When it comes to the gospel, right, what Christians celebrate on a day like today, the gospel is, notice, about a man. It is, from beginning to end, about this man, Jesus Christ. That's who Peter preaches. And he doesn't preach the Christ of his own imagination. He's not preaching some fantasy Christ or the Christ of his own personal experience. No, he preaches the historical Christ. There's a clear chronological progression as Peter moves through Jesus' earthly life. That's where he begins. then goes to his crucifixion, moves to his resurrection, then comes to his exaltation. He shows how this Jesus of Nazareth, as he introduced him in verse 22, how this Jesus of Nazareth, how he becomes, by verse 36, Jesus the exalted Lord and Christ. He shows us that progression. And in doing so, I think he combats many of the misconceptions that surrounded Jesus in his day, some of those misconceptions that still are with us today. And what I want us to do this morning is just consider some of those misconceptions in turn, and they're going to serve as our points this morning. So misconception number one. Misconception number one, his life is a myth. His life is a myth. Now, it is admittedly a bit of a minority report, but there are still some today who assume Jesus is simply a bunch of religious propaganda, you know, one elaborate hoax. But I want us to see that Peter takes it as a given that Jesus was both a real man who had a real ministry. So he refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth there in verse 22, clearly a historical figure, a living, breathing man from a place they would have known, right? They could verify it. Did this guy exist? They know where to go. They knew who to ask the questions. But it's not just that he's a real man. He has a real ministry. For he was attested, Peter says, with mighty works and wonders and signs, referring to the miracles of his ministry, which God did, Peter says, in your midst, as you yourselves know. That expression, you yourselves, that's emphatic in the original language. Peter's saying, listen, you saw it. This Jesus and his ministry, you witnessed it. It was in your midst, so don't pretend that you don't know about it. They had firsthand eyewitness knowledge of this Jesus, both the man and his ministry. Now, it's interesting as you read through history how Jesus' opponents, even in the Gospels and Acts, but then even past those Gospels and Acts, how they responded to him. They didn't pretend like he wasn't there. They didn't pretend like he didn't exist. They recognized Jesus was too much of a real force and he had to be reckoned with. Nor did they deny his miracles. No, too many had seen how the blind had gained their sight, how the lame now walked, how lepers had been cleansed, how the oppressed had now been healed. Too many had witnessed those miracles. So they didn't deny those miracles. What they did is they denied what those miracles said about Jesus. So instead of believing, as Jesus taught them, as the apostles preached, that this itself attested to Jesus being the Son of God, they would say, nope, he's a sorcerer, some kind of a magician, some kind of witch. That was their response. But nobody was out there claiming in the early centuries of the church that this man and his ministry was all one big myth. It was just some first century version of like fake news that went viral. No one was making those claims. Everybody would have laughed at the idea. And friends, so should you. So should you. This man and his ministry are as sure and certain as that Bible you hold in your hands. Now moving on to the second misconception, it would be this. Secondly, that his death was an accident. That his death was an accident. I wonder what you think coming in this morning. Was Jesus merely a tragic victim? Another pitiful example of some kind of collateral damage between a larger power play between Rome and Israel? Was he, in the famous line of Albert Schweitzer, was he a helpless casualty who found himself crushed upon the wheel of human history? Well, not according to Peter. He says this Jesus, verse 23, was what? He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, that may strike us as an odd statement, especially one for Peter to lead out with. But Peter begins here because he wants us to know that Jesus' death, that didn't catch God by surprise. God wasn't holding his hand over his mouth, as many of those Parisians were this week. He wasn't holding his hands over his mouth and crying out, no, not my son. It was, in fact, Peter says, all part of God's plan. You see, the Jews, they could not get their head around a crucified Messiah. To them, crucified Messiah sounded a little bit like a victorious loser. What does that even mean, a victorious loser? Everybody knows messiahs win, right? They're messiahs. Of course they win. They simply didn't grasp that Jesus would win by suffering for them. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Most fundamentally, it was not Judas for money. It was not Pilate for fear. It was not the Jews for envy, but it was the Father for love. Yet this doesn't deny their role in his death. Notice verse 23. He affirms, Peter does, that you crucified and killed this Jesus by the hands of lawless men. And right here we see one of the clearest teachings of both divine sovereignty and of human responsibility. Those are not contrary doctrines, those are deeply compatible doctrines. God is sovereign. Yes, nothing escapes him. Nothing happens outside of his control. He is always in the driver's seat of the world, and he does not ever fall asleep, even if it may appear to us like sometimes he does. But of course, at the same time, that doesn't mean we're robots. We make real, meaningful decisions and choices. So at a human level, yes, Judas gave up Jesus to the priests, who gave him up to Pilate, who gave him up to the crowds, who gave him over to the soldiers who crucified him. And yet, at a divine level, the Father gave him up, and he gave himself up for us. For us. And why would he do that? Was it because we were such lovely people? Was it because we so grabbed his attention and he was so enraptured by us and by our behavior? No, not at all. He gave himself up for the exact opposite reason, because all of us, we have come here this morning and we are sinners, not just the Jews who killed him, but all of us. You know, when we read Bible stories, the temptation so often is to look at the story and we put ourselves in the place of the good guys. That's what we tend to do. We identify with them. So in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, what do we think? We're like, how dumb were they? I never would have done that. Or we read of Christ being mocked and crucified. We like to think, I'd never do wrong to an innocent person. I wouldn't be like one of the guards. I wouldn't be one of those in the crowd nodding approvingly of his execution. I always speak up. I always act for the defenseless. I always do what is right. I never do what is wrong. But really, I mean, look at your life. Are you so sure? Ever since the garden, every one of us has been working overtime to dethrone God. Not only do we want to dethrone him, but at the end of the day, we want to do away with him. We want the death of God. If we're honest with ourselves, as we look upon our life and some of those deepest desires that we're ashamed of in our own hearts, those nails that fixed Christ to that cross, they came from our own pockets. Those hands that hammered him there, those were our hands, our sins, our rebellion. With every sin, what are we doing? We are pulling out another nail. Every act of defiant disobedience is another blow upon those outstretched arms where we are in effect saying, I will not have you. I will not have your word. I reject it. I will have my way or I will have no way. I resent you speaking into my life. I don't want you to whisper anymore into the ear of my life. I want to be done with you. And so we seek to silence God once and for all. Friends, Jesus didn't die because he was wicked. He died because he exposed the truly wicked ones. And we hated him for it. John 3:20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Friends, it's one of the reasons why, as a pastor of this church, when there are members of this church who go missing for some period of time, this is one of my concerns. Is it that there are works in their life that they do not want exposed, and so they run the other direction? Sadly, that is so often the case. Oh, friends, be praying for those members of this church who are not regularly here. Be praying that's not true of them. Pray they come back. Pray they be a part of another faithful church. You know, as we stare at the cross, what we have to admit to ourselves this morning is that I did it. My sins sent him there. And yet, behind that wickedness, we see that he did it. And it was his love that took him there. What we meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, I know that some of you are going through hard times right now. You've lost parents. You've lost jobs. You've lost babies. You've lost homes. You've lost dreams. And you sit there thinking, God, how has this happened? How has this become my life? But friend, did not Joseph wonder the very same thing as his brothers betrayed him, sold him into slavery, and yet years later, not immediately, in his case, years later, Joseph could look back and say to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good. We can't see all that God is doing. We can't peek behind the curtain, but we must know that there is a God. And that this God, he rules and he reigns and he is both sovereign and he's good. And we look at the cross in that moment of our greatest wickedness. And we see right there, he accomplished our greatest good. And so we say, God, in those times, I don't know how, but I know who and I know you. And so even now, right now especially, I will trust you, and you are worthy. Friend, can you say that? Does your life reflect that kind of trust in the midst of those valleys, even this morning? You see, the cross lies at the heart of Christianity. It's not merely a quaint symbol. It was an instrument of human torture, and it serves as an ever-present reminder that we are not okay. The cross is not something we first hang around our neck and say, listen, this is how I identify with Jesus, right? I'm with you. The cross is that reminder that all of us are enemies of him, that we hated him in our sin, and if we are ever going to be reconciled to this God, then a sinless one was going to have to be lifted high upon that cross and suffer for the sinful ones. You know, the Quran rejects the need for a cross. It reiterates up to 5 times, no soul shall bear another's burden. Yet Christianity says such a cross is humanity's greatest need because we can't bear that burden alone before God. We can't bear it alone. You know, Hinduism rejects the significance of the cross. Gandhi said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, I could not accept. Oh, yet, friends, without the cross, without Christ's mysterious and miraculous, and most importantly, vicarious death for us, we will never be accepted by God. His death was no accident. It is our only hope of ever reaching atonement. But the story doesn't stop there. No, we move on to a third misconception. His resurrection was a ruse. A third misconception. His resurrection was a ruse. You know, maybe Maybe you come thinking Jesus Christ didn't actually rise from the dead. He never really was dead. He only appeared to be. The Romans, yeah, they were experts on torture, but they kind of messed this one up. Or maybe he never really rose from the dead because someone stole his body, right? They made it look like he rose from the dead. But friends, he did die. And God did raise him up, verse 24, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Interesting, that word pangs literally means birth pangs, right? The pains of a woman in labor. Now, being a father with four kids and having a wife as a labor and delivery nurse, one of the things I've learned is that when a woman is in labor and it's time, it's time. And there's nothing, despite all the medical advancements, there's nothing you can really do to stop. So when she sort of grunts and says, it's coming, it means it's coming. Peter's saying, he's saying death, by using that image, death can no more hold back Christ than a pregnant woman can hold back her child. It cannot hold him. It has no grasp upon him. They could crucify him 1,000 times. He would rise again every single time. God planned it that way. It's why Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 16 there in verse 25 through 28. It's a psalm of David, right? We read it earlier, and there David confidently asserts, what does he assert in verse 27? You will not abandon my soul to Hades, just the realm of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, Peter recognizes that the psalm was written by David, it actually wasn't written finally about David. It's about Christ, of whom David is but a shadow, but a type who points to the true king to come. And how do we know that? Because Peter goes on in verse 29, what does he say? He said, David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You get what he's saying? He's like, go to their tombs. Compare their tombs. What are you going to find? One guy's still there, and he's become ash, and another guy's not. His body's not there because he's not there. Christianity hinges on that central fact of the bodily resurrection. It is the axis on which the story of the world turns. Which means, friend, if you've never given serious thought to whether or not Christ actually rose from the dead, I'd exhort you to, especially on a morning like this, because it does make all the difference in the world. In my own conversion, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, wrestling with the resurrection, that's what I couldn't finally escape. I couldn't come to a reasonable explanation of how this all happened because the evidence is substantial. So an elaborate ruse, you say, is that what it is? Well, ask yourself, I mean, how many people are really willing to die and suffer their families and their children all for some elaborate ruse? All right, maybe one psycho, but like a whole host of them, hundreds of them, thousands of them? I mean, what's the likelihood that amongst all the scores, one of them under torture, of which they were tortured, one of them wouldn't give it all up and explain how it actually all went down? I mean, the reality is, if your favorite Messiah was crucified, then you either went home and just shut up, or you got yourself a new Messiah. What you didn't do is you didn't dream up some cockamamie scheme, right? That there was a poor carpenter and he was crucified as a criminal of the state and then he scandalously rose 3 days later from the grave. And yet the first two people to witness this poor guy's resurrection were two lowly women with somewhat of a questionable reputation who could never ever testify in a court of law. You wouldn't write the story that way because no one would accept it. It wouldn't get you any traction unless it actually happened that way. Of which, of course, it did. The basic logic of Peter's argument is this Messiah is going to rise from the dead, as the scriptures show. And what happened? God raised Jesus, therefore Jesus is the Messiah. That's Peter's basic logic. But he's helping us see, not only did the prophets foretell it, not only did they foretell it, quoting Psalm 16, but he says the apostles themselves, they witnessed it. Right? Look down at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, just underscoring what I already said in verse 24, God raised up. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all what? He says we're witnesses. We're witnesses. They themselves had witnessed the resurrected Christ. And in a beautiful moment of prophecy and fulfillment, the very witnessing that Jesus said that Peter and the others would do back in Acts chapter 1 is exactly, of course, what Peter's doing now. He's bearing witness to the fact that he witnessed this thing. Beautiful fulfillment right there. Point is, there's a lot of evidence that supports the bodily resurrection. You know, it's again why when you read Jewish apologists, they didn't deny the resurrection. Too many eyewitnesses could corroborate it. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 of them. They didn't deny the event. Again, they just denied what it meant that he was the Son of God. So if you've come here this morning, perhaps you're a skeptic, non-Christian, what do you do with the resurrection? What do you do with it? Do you really think it's just a ruse? Or is that actually itself a ruse, a convenient excuse, so you don't have to deal with the claims of this Jesus? So you don't have to think about his exclusive claim upon your life. You know, maybe you're a child here this morning. Maybe you're in middle school. Maybe you're in high school. And maybe you're wondering, you know, this stuff, this is all my parents' religion. This is their old stuff. I'm not so sure what I think about this stuff. I mean, nobody in my school believes this. None of my friends believe this. None of the folks I play sports with, you know, out on the baseball field and the pool, like, they don't believe these things. My teachers don't believe these things. Maybe you're tempted to wonder, is this all a ruse too? But is it? See, you have to answer that question. Every one of us has to come face to face with that question, and your parents can't answer it for you. Peter wants you to come to a conclusion. He wants you to make a decision yourself on that basis, and your parents can't do it. You have to do that. You know, it was the former law professor, J.N.D. Anderson, who said, either the resurrection is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or else it is infinitely less. If it is true, then it is the supreme fact of history, and to fail to adjust one's life to its implication means irreparable loss. If it is not true, if Christ has not risen, then Christianity is all a fraud, foisted on the world by deluded simpletons. You can't ignore it. So what will you decide about it? What will you decide? Which brings us to our fourth misconception. Jesus is merely one among many. That's our fourth misconception. Jesus is merely one among many. In other words, there's nothing finally unique about him. So we can pick him up off of our shelves, we can examine him and maybe ooh and ah for a moment, and then put him back on the shelf with all the other gods. That is how many treat Jesus and the pluralistic world that we live in. Now, I gather on the U of A campus, when the recognized religious groups of the campus, when they gather at the beginning of the year and they have their little fair, there's one thing the administration, I'm told, is very clear about, and that's this. They say, no one religious group can claim exclusively to represent God. Jesus, merely one among many. And I get that our culture says that. I get the university says it. Interestingly, that's exactly what the Greco-Roman culture would have said as well. Jesus is one among many. But notice that's absolutely not what Peter says. He says Jesus hasn't simply been resurrected, but he's been what? Look down verse 33. He has been exalted at the right hand of God. Exalted as in he alone has been lifted up. And where has he been lifted up? To God's right hand. We come across this phrase three different times in this section of text. Because in the Bible, the right hand is that unique place of honor and favor reserved for one. And how do we know that God exalted this Jesus to his right hand? Because, verse 33, the Holy Spirit that the Father had promised back in Acts 1:4, this Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out. So according to Peter, Pentecost, right, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is proof of Jesus' own enthronement. How do we know that Jesus is on the throne? It's because Pentecost and the life of the Holy Spirit in the midst of believers. That's what the Father had promised, and that promise was given to Jesus to execute. He sent the Spirit because he bears all of the Father's authority and because Jesus alone reigns at the right hand of God. It's why, what does he do? He goes on, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter, again, recognizing David penned this psalm, and yet recognizing again, it wasn't finally about David. David's not speaking of himself. He refers to my Lord, someone else. And Peter says that someone else is Jesus. Of all the Old Testament passages cited in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is one of the most dominant. It's one the apostles regularly come back to because Jesus actually used of it himself to describe his own ministry. And that's because none speak so clearly and so definitively of Jesus' absolute and unparalleled authority as a psalm like Psalm 110. Jesus, right there, at his enthronement, he becomes in reality what was always his by right, by divine right. So just two things to note. You know, there are some preachers today, I recognize men like Andy Stanley, who are calling us to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. I would just suggest to you, try to imagine this sermon without the Old Testament. Just picture it for a moment. Without Joel 2, without Psalm 16, without Psalm 110, and other allusions I didn't even have time to get into with you. Believe it or not, I do leave things out of a sermon. Peter wouldn't have a sermon. He wouldn't have a sermon. He would have nothing to preach. He might as simply unhitch himself from Jesus the second he unhitches himself from his Old Testament. Because what the Old Testament points us to and what the Old Testament prepares us for is the coming of this Messiah. And we cannot understand him without those works, without that Old Testament and those books. But secondly, don't miss what Jesus is saying. He is making the most political of all political statements. He's saying, yes, as the Lord, as the one at the right hand, he is above every prince and he is above every president. He is above every emperor, he is above every governor, every teacher, every pastor, every family member. This Jesus reigns over all of them, which means this morning he also reigns over you. He reigns over you. It's how Peter closes the sermon, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You know, it's fitting in this first apostolic sermon and that it leads to the first apostolic confession. Right, Jesus is Lord. And that's what have we done? We've just come full circle from verse 22. So who is the Jesus of Nazareth that we've been introduced to, verse 22? This Jesus of history, who is he? He is the Lord, the sovereign one of history. He is a king. And you know what? Kings rule. That's what kings do. They rule. Jesus doesn't ask for our permission. He doesn't need our invitation this morning. He rules whether you and I like it or not. He rules because he's not just any king. He is the king, and there is no other, none like him. So we can, try as we might, we can seek to dismiss him. We can seek to ignore him. We can fight against him. We can even seek in some way to take up arms against this Jesus. But make no mistake, none of us will ever dethrone him. We cannot do it. It cannot be done. Peter, he's not soft-pedaling this Jesus. He's not presenting this Jesus as merely one among many. He's not like some God that you can shelve like a book, you know, once you've had your amusement. That's not what he's like. He's no domesticated dime store deity. That's not Jesus. He is a king. And kings require obedience. And kings require submission. They don't merely offer suggestions. They don't sell you things. Kings demand everything. And they have every right to do so. One day, this gracious, this compassionate, because he is that. He's a gracious, he's a compassionate, he is a long-suffering king. Absolutely he is. But one day, Jesus will return. And this Jesus of Psalm 110 will return and he will rule with a rod of iron. And there is not a man and there is not a nation that can stand before him. All will crouch at his feet and they will cower before this Jesus the Lord in fear. Which is terrifying, given the fact that this is the Jesus, verse 36, whom Peter says, you crucified. You crucified him. Peter's saying, listen, God sent him. You killed him. But the Lord resurrected him, and then the Lord exalted him. Now the Lord has empowered him. And so Peter says, what are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with this Jesus? That's the question that all of us have to face. You know, that's the question before us as we close. For it's the pressing question that Peter really leaves on the hearts of his hearers. And they get it. For look down to verse 37. What are they all saying? They're all crying out, what shall we do? What shall we do? And it's not just them, right? This is the question that Peter presses upon us. What will you do with this Jesus? Because he's not an armchair deity. He is the king and he is the only king. Peter gives two prescriptions that flow out of two promises. He says, verse 38, what does he say? He says, repent, then second, be baptized. Right, that's the human side of things. And then as we look to the divine side of things, what will God do on the divine side? He'll forgive your sins, and then secondly, he'll gift with the Holy Spirit. Friends, it starts with repentance. Repentance is the only proper response to Jesus. It is most basically how we bow before him as king. It is not merely to admire Jesus from afar. Repentance is not paying some homage to him on occasion with our lips. It's not showing up occasionally to church. No, it's to submit to him with your whole life. It's to turn away from yourselves and radically reorient yourself to this Jesus the King. Because you cannot truly come to Jesus until you see your desperate need for this Jesus. And that's what we see there in verse 37. We read they're cut to the heart. That's what genuine repentance looks like. It's being cut to the heart. It's not merely feeling guilty. You know, guilt is not measured by our guilty feelings. We feel guilty sometimes about things we shouldn't, and there are many things we should feel guilty about that we don't feel guilty about. Guilt is objective. Have we transgressed and violated God's law? It's not merely remorse. It's not simply getting caught. And they experienced deep conviction here because they understood at that moment and the crucifying of Christ, they stood condemned. And God was right to judge them as he's right to judge you and me. Genuine repentance is when all the excuses, it's when all the rationalizations fall away. It's when the self-applause is silenced and we look before God and we say, oh God, my God, what have I done? What have I done? Friend, have you come to that place? Have you come to that place of brokenness where you see your sin rightly before this holy and good God? Have you repented of it? Recognize that repentance is the price tag of forgiveness. You know, you can say you believe all you want, but repentance is the flip side of the coin. And you cannot have one without the other. There is no forgiveness without genuine repentance. And it's not something you merely do once. Repentance is what marks your whole life. Though it won't mark it perfectly, yes, we fail. And yet we do repent persistently. We don't give up because the mark of a repentant person is that they keep seeking to repent. It's that plain and simple. And when they do that, when they repent and they turn and believe, new affections and their own hearts mean new allegiances. And Peter says, you've got to go public with that allegiance. It's not enough to merely believe inwardly. You've got to express that belief outwardly. Because to belong to Christ is to belong to his community. And that, Peter says, is what baptism is all about. Now, he doesn't develop baptism and theology fully right here. It'll do later throughout the New Testament. Just to be clear, Peter is not teaching that baptism is a condition of saving faith. No, it's a public expression of saving faith. It's not a condition of saving faith. It's a public expression of saving faith. It's how we express our new affections through our new allegiances by aligning ourselves publicly with Christ's body, the local church. And wonderfully, miraculously, you know what happens? 3,000 people do that. 3,000 are cut to the heart and they're added to that body that very day. Friend, of you, have you responded as God would call you to respond? Have you seen this Christ as Peter presents him? Have you remained steadfast in the faith, kept that profession? Because the same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sanctifies us. And it's that same gospel that then sees us all the way home. There's not another way. We don't get into heaven one way. Well, we sort of get saved one way and get into heaven another. It's the same gospel that makes us go day and day and day. Because the future doesn't look so good as we close Acts 2. And I'm not talking about elections. I'm not talking about the state of the environment, right? Peter says, verse 40, what does he say? He says many things. We're just given the Cliff Notes version here in Acts 2. But he pleads with them. He says, be saved from this crooked generation. A term there, crooked generation, used to describe the Israelites' own rebelliousness in the wilderness, for which all of them died. Every one. Spiritually speaking, Peter's saying, listen, all of us have willingly climbed on board an ill-fated 737 MAX. It's about to take a nosedive. And on that day, he says, who will you trust in? Who will you trust in? Because despite whatever the pundits would have us believe about those fires that consumed Notre Dame earlier this week, despite the myths and despite all the misconceptions about Jesus, Peter would have us know that God is not dead. He is not a helpless relic of some bygone age. Peter wants us to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that in Christ, God has revealed himself to be the resurrected Lord, and this Christ, he reigns, and he reigns now. And one day, every knee will bow before him. Friend, have you bowed the knee? Will you, before it's too late? Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you this morning and we're grateful for the clarity of Peter's preaching. Oh God, we pray such clarity would be on our own lips, whether or not we speak of your word to our children or to our friends, to coworkers, to classmates. God, we pray for those who've come this morning and they're not accustomed to such clarity, such directness, and such forcefulness. Peter doesn't pull any punches because, God, in your kindness, you don't pull any with us. In your kindness, you speak clearly to us. You tell us of our need. You don't beat around the bush. You reveal it clearly and call us to respond. And in Christ, you make that way. And we pray that all who would hear these words of Peter's, even thousands of years later, would respond as those did. They would repent. They would bow the knee. They would pledge their allegiance to Christ and not to this world. We pray this in his name. Amen.